This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, turn to Ezra, right after 2 Chronicles, book of Ezra. We'll read chapter 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So as you look at Ezra and Nehemiah and these two books, which I mentioned last week were originally one, really seem pretty insignificant. In fact, in one Old Testament survey textbook, it says, once the curtain had fallen on Judah's monarchic history, what was left of the drama? Of what concern could the tiny, struggling, post-exilic Jewish enclave be? In other words, the glory days of Israel were past. They were long gone. And in fact, the glory days of Judah were long gone. The people of God had been carried into exile. And as we mentioned last week, they're coming back, but they're coming back. It's in unimpressive numbers. And you think to yourself, here are two books that are dedicated to this return. And what in the world could be significant about this? Really, it ends up not being overly dramatic. It doesn't have the thunder and lightning of the prophets. It doesn't have the earth-shattering redemptive stories of the Judges or the Exodus. It is just really a very, very ordinary story in many ways. And when you think about the circumstances, it becomes amazing, in a sense, that God would put these two books in the canon of Scripture. Israel once was a great nation, as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. God had kept his promise to Abraham. Israel had been under great kings, King David, a man after God's heart, King Solomon. But now there's no king, and there are going to be barely 50,000 who return to the land. So remember, in 597 BC, Babylon comes and invades Judah. And Judah was conquered, and they were deported. Now, Babylon actually had one invasion in 605, and there were a number of deportations. Then in 597, there was a more significant invasion. And then finally, in 586, Jerusalem and the temple are completely destroyed. And so by the time Babylon was done with Judah, and in particular Jerusalem, as they left under Nebuchadnezzar's orders, there were at the most 20,000 left in the land. And they were the poorest of the poor. In 538 BC, as we'll see in our text tonight, Cyrus allows the Jews to return. And there's this sense of enthusiasm, obviously, at this decree. Derek Kidner makes the comment. He says, "Now her long night in Babylon was to mark another turning point, so that she emerged no longer a kingdom, but a little flock with the makings of a church." So, as we talked about last week, don't despise the days of small things. This return from exile is going to span almost 100 years. And it's going to be in three waves, none of which in and of themselves are very spectacular or impressive, but don't despise the days of small things. The significance of Ezra and Nehemiah is much greater than it looks. What's happening in these two books that seem somewhat some ordinary events that of unimpressive numbers and unimpressive proportions and with an unimpressive temple and unimpressive leaders and all of this unimpressiveness is actually a part of God's purpose. In a real sense, there are no small days of small things in God's economy. There are no silent years. God's always in the process of doing something much bigger than what it looks like. And that was true in redemptive history, and it's absolutely true in our lives. God is always doing something bigger and greater than what we can see with our eyes. He's always fulfilling his purposes. He's always working out all things after the counsel of his own will. He's always keeping his promises. And so the book of Ezra starts in the first six chapters, as I noted last week. Actually, Ezra is not even a part of this first six chapters, because the first six chapters reports the first wave of the exiles coming back and their effort to rebuild the temple. Now this, by the way, is going to cover from 538 to 516 BC. That's the time span of Ezra 1 through 6. What's interesting is that you've got this large time span, and then when you get to 7 through the end of the book, basically Ezra focuses on a very limited time span in which he ministered in Jerusalem. So we have Cyrus's decree in verses 1 through 4. And really what we see with Cyrus's decree is the sovereignty of God. Very, very clearly, we see two things that demonstrate the sovereignty of God. One is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah, and the other is the way that God brings about that fulfillment, which is to stir up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, if you keep your finger there in Ezra and go over to Jeremiah, Jeremiah's prophecies are huge when it comes to these books of restoration. And so the first text that I want you to look at is Jeremiah chapter 25. I alluded to these last week. We didn't look at them. In verses 12 to 14, and this is what Jeremiah is prophesying. By the way, this is before 586 BC, before the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah says, "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. And so Jeremiah makes a prophecy and he says, so after 70 years, what's going to happen is God is going to bring an end to Babylon and he's going to bring judgment against Babylon. All right. And you have to understand that although the people were allowed to settle in exile and they weren't captives in the sense of being in chains, the very idea of what Babylon does to Jerusalem in particular and to the people with the slaughter, the deportation, and all of that, it's no wonder you have Psalms like Psalm 137, where the psalmist actually says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. And then in one of the most pointed psalms of imprecation, how blessed, speaking to the Babylonians, how blessed will be the one who dashes your little ones against the rocks. God says that day was going to come. It was going to come in 70 years. Now, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, how many of you, out of curiosity, have Jeremiah 29:11 as one of your favorite verses? Okay. Can I suggest, actually, that you make it one of your favorite verses? There's one that raised their hand. This is an important promise that God makes. But we're not going to start with verse 11. We're going to start with verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for shalom and not for ra'ah, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and I'll gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. That magnificent promise of Jeremiah 29:11 actually fits in with the letter of consolation to the exiles who are already in Babylon. And the word of promise through Jeremiah is not only after 70 years will Babylon be judged, they'll be done, but after 70 years I'll bring my people back to the land from which I'd driven them. And it's because of that promise that God says, I know the plans that I have. I know what I'm going to do in your life. I know the details. Psalm 139, that God has a book that our days are written in before we even live one of them. God says, I know the plans that I have for you. I'm going to do good to you. And part of that good is I'm going to bring you back to the land and I'm going to restore you to the land and restore your fortunes. Now, I mentioned last week that as Daniel's reading this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel realizes that that 70 years is just about up. And it's in that context that Daniel then gets the vision of the 70-week prophecy. Zechariah 1:12-7 will make reference to the 70 years of captivity. 2 Chronicles 36:20-21 will make reference to the 70 years of captivity. Now, I have forever ruined my reputation in arithmetic. But with the help of a calculator on my smartphone, how do you calculate the 70 years? If you look at the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 to Cyrus's decree in 538, That only gives you how many years? I know the answer. I'm not asking. 48 years. Right, Vic? I have 48. No, it's not 166. That is the amount of time it took God to create the heavens and the earth. I love you, Mark Hand. Okay, so 38. It's 48. 48. Okay, good. I'm not the only one that makes math mistakes now. All right, so 48, but that's not 70. That actually falls 22 years short of 70. Okay. If you go 586 BC, the destruction of the temple, to 516 BC, which is the rebuilding of the temple, guess how many years you have? You actually have 70. If you start the countdown from 605 BC, which is the first deportation, the one, by the way, in which Daniel was taken to Babylon, to 538 BC, you have 67 years. All right? So here's the bottom line, is the author, as the writers outside of Jeremiah deal with the 70 years, in this case, the author may not see the decree to return as actually completing the restoration, but simply the beginnings of it, and the restoration not being complete until the temple's built, there 70 years. Perhaps it's the first Babylonian invasion that starts the 70-year countdown, in which case, you know, 67 is pretty close to 70. But here's the bottom line, is that God had said that there would be a certain period of time. That time wound down, and now he's keeping his word. And so God is keeping his word, which he had prophesied specifically through the prophet Jeremiah. And how is he going to do that? Well, how is he going to destroy the Babylonians and then bring the people back? And the answer is, raise up the Persians. And in fact, the Persians go and take care of business, and the king of, actually, Persia ends up being a consolidation of a number of nations, and Cyrus ends up being the king over this entire Persian empire, which becomes the world power as it deposes Babylon. Basically, on New Year's Eve, 539 BC. You remember, they actually weren't expecting the invasion. Daniel tells us of the invasion, right? Belteshazzar is secure and having a big, you know, the Persians are surrounding them, and they, of course, are having their big drinking party, and it takes God writing on the wall to tell Belteshazzar that he has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And the Persians come in, and really they take over Babylon without firing a shot, so to speak. So much was the surprise. And so here's this king, Cyrus. And in fact, we're going to see, and it's not always easy to tell in your Bibles, but throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, there are a number of quotations from actual official documents that are still in existence today. Okay. In other words, everybody was a very careful record keeper. The Babylonians had archives, and they kept careful records. We know, as a matter of fact, that the Persians kept very careful archive records. And in fact, it would be the reading of the archives that brings Ahasuerus to the realization that Mordecai needed to be honored because he had saved him from an assassination plot. Okay? So they kept very, very careful records. And we know quite a bit about Cyrus. But here's the amazing thing. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41. Now, I could just recite these to you, but you have to see them, all right? So when is Isaiah written? Well, Isaiah is written in the 700s B.C., okay? So we're talking about this book predating the Persian Empire and their world domination by 200 years. Isaiah lives and ministers and prophesies 200 years before Cyrus is born. And this is what we read, Isaiah 41 and verse 25. Now, you have to understand that Isaiah, once you get to the 40s, Isaiah is looking forward to not only captivity, but also restoration, neither of which had happened at the time Isaiah is writing. All right? Isaiah 41, 25. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he'll call on my name, and he will call upon rulers as upon, he will come upon rulers as mortar, even as the potter treads the clay. And you go, well, who is this one that's going to just basically mow over everybody and actually call upon the God of Israel? We'll turn over to chapter 44. Verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundations will be laid. Thus, 45:1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I'll shatter the doors of bronze, cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the setting to the sun that there's no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Verse 13, I have aroused him, that Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I don't know how much more specific you can get than naming him by name, identifying where he is from, and telling explicitly what he's going to do. Let the exiles go home, rebuild the temple and the walls, and not charge them. Absolutely remarkable. 200 years before Cyrus was Cyrus, God says there's going to be a Cyrus who's going to be my anointed. He's going to be my shepherd. He's going to be my instrument. Even though he hasn't known me, I'm going to raise him up. Now, in all likelihood, what we know about Cyrus from outside sources is that he was not a believer in the truest sense, but actually was a very religious guy. In fact, one of the archives is called the Cylinder of Cyrus, and it shows that he was first and foremost loyal to Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. But he wanted all of the gods of the nations to intervene on his behalf and give him success. So he was a polytheist who actually was sympathetic to all religions, So he'd have fit in perfectly today in California. Okay? He's polytheist, sympathetic to all religions, and he believed that all the gods had willed his triumph. Now, you have to remember that in the ancient world, your polytheistic perspective is that you had gods, but they were territorial gods. Okay? And so, in fact, you see this when the Assyrians are coming down to invade Israel, and Israel whips them in the hills of Judea. They say, well, you know what we need to do is we need to fight them on the plains, because obviously they serve the God of the hills. And so there's this territorial sense, and you even see it with Cyrus. God is God where? Well, in Jerusalem. So Cyrus, from what we can tell, probably had the idea that even Yahweh, the God of Israel, had really blessed him in his triumph over the Babylonians. And even the Babylonian god Marduk had given him great favor. And so in a real sense, what we see is this man being raised up by God, and he recognizes the God of Israel. And what we see is, just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? And what did the hardening of Pharaoh's heart do? It precipitates the Exodus. Just as we see God harden the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, and what do we see that do? It precipitates the captivity. So God actually softens and stirs Cyrus's heart. And so Solomon had said a few centuries before, the king's heart is like channels of water in the Lord's hands, and he turns it wherever he wills. And so God's not only sovereign in fulfilling his word through the prophet Jeremiah, God's absolutely sovereign over Cyrus, prophesying 200 years before he exists, telling exactly what he's going to do, and then it is God himself who stirs up Cyrus and, in a sense, softens his heart to do his will. You know, that's always true. God is always sovereign over the rulers of the earth. Always. The good ones and the bad ones. The ones you voted for, the ones you didn't vote for. God is sovereign over them. They are there by his appointment. Now, sometimes God gives the people the rulers that they deserve by his sovereign appointment. But it's all by the sovereign hand of God. No accidents. And so God raises up Cyrus and stirs his heart. And here is the most amazing thing. Cyrus as God's appointed instrument. Listen to what he says. He says, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. It's absolutely amazing. So the language is incredibly respectful, incredibly reverent. And at this point, you know what you wonder? There's no way to know for sure, but you know what you wonder? You wonder, at some point, did Daniel go and say, King Cyrus, I'd like to show you something, and took with him the scroll of Isaiah? Hey, there's no way to know for sure, but wouldn't it be remarkable? Wouldn't it be remarkable if Daniel were the one to have said, look at that. The scroll's 200 years old, and there you are, and this is what you're supposed to do. He gives permission, obviously, to rebuild the temple and to return to the land. And so we see Cyrus actually being used in the hand of God to be an instrument of blessing. And he actually said, all of you who are in exile, go back and go up, and God be with you. And really, what ends up happening in these first four verses with this decree is we see a second exodus. That's what's happening. In fact, the prophets will continually use exodus language to describe their return from exile. And so we see the survivors. Verse 4 is probably a reference to those remaining. It's hard to say whether it's just strictly Jews who don't return or also including neighbors. But notice part of Cyrus's decree. You support him with silver and gold and goods and cattle and freewill offerings as they go back. Does that have an echo of anything to you? As the Israelites are getting ready to leave the land of Egypt, Moses says, go and ask your neighbors for their silver and gold. And guess what the Egyptians most gladly did? Here, take it all. Just get out of here. Okay? Take my bonds, take my safety deposit box, take my cow, and just go. And, of course, they plunder the Egyptians. Well, here we have a plundering of, as it were, of a different sort. Verses 5 to 11 actually tell us something that's also very interesting. You remember that when Hezekiah finds out he's going to die, what does he do? Does he want to die? He says, turns his face to the wall, starts to weep, and basically starts to list off to God all of the great things that he had done. And so Isaiah the prophet comes and says, you're going to die. And Hezekiah says, well, I really don't want to die. And God says, through the prophet, I'll give you 15 more years. Okay. In those 15 years, two things happen. One, a little brat named Manasseh is born. How do we know that? Because Manasseh is 12 when he takes the throne. You better be careful what you ask for. Manasseh was the worst king in southern kingdom history. Okay? But something else happens. Hezekiah shows all of the treasures of the temple to the Babylonians who come down to wish him well. And it will be Hezekiah's huge mistake. And in fact, God actually chastises Hezekiah. But Hezekiah, and it's kind of hard to tell, but it seems like his heart is kind of hard because he says, well, that's not going to happen in my lifetime. My sons are going to have to deal with that. And so when the Babylonians come in, before they destroy Jerusalem and sack the temple, they go in and they take all of the temple treasury and they cart it off to Babylon. And in fact, you might remember that when Belshazzar is actually throwing this big drunken party, what is he doing? He's actually using vessels that have been taken from the temple in Jerusalem to praise the gods of silver and gold and wood. And Cyrus says, we've got all of it. We're going to give it back. So God stirs the spirit of the people to return, verse 5. Same language, by the way, used with Cyrus. So the restoration isn't just this self-fulfilled prophecy. It's actually being accomplished by the invisible hand of God. God's stirring up his people. And notice, as they leave, verse 5, what are they doing? They're stirred to go up and to do what? Rebuild the house of the Lord. As God stirs their heart and they go heading back to Jerusalem, they are going with a mission to rebuild the house of the Lord. And it's going to be hard and there's going to be challenges and there'll be opposition. But the call went out and God stirred hearts. And then verse 6, we see a further description of the second Exodus. They go up with all of the free will plunder. And then Cyrus returns the vessels. But Jeremiah actually had already prophesied that the vessels which had been taken would in fact be returned. Jeremiah 27, 21 to 22. And God says, you're going to get them all back. And so the Babylonians had plundered Jerusalem, but now God, through stirring Cyrus's heart, the Jews are now plundering the Babylonians. And then we have the official inventory. Now, this does read like an official inventory. They kept careful records and they made sure everything was returned. Now, if you look at the end of verse 11, it says all the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. And then we have this, Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So the question is, who is Sheshbazzar? Some people actually think that it ends up being Zerubbabel. Sheshbazzar, by the way, is a Babylonian name. You'll remember that when the Jews were deported to Babylon, they all had Babylonian names. Okay? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the Babylonian names. Okay? Daniel's name wasn't Daniel. It escapes me right off the top of my head right now. But he was given a Babylonian name. They were all given Babylonian names. Sheshbazzar is definitely a Babylonian name. But the question is, who is this? Because he's obviously a Jew. Some people think that this is actually Zerubbabel, who served as the treasurer and then later the governor. Other people think that this is just some guy that's mentioned and passes off the scene. It's actually sort of impossible to tell. I think that it ends up being Zerubbabel in all likelihood, simply for the fact that here you have a guy who has prominence in the first chapter, and then later Zerubbabel plays such an important role in rebuilding the temple. All right. So here you are. You're raised in Babylon. And you grow up hearing your mom and dad talk about the promised land. And you grow up hearing about the beauty of Solomon's temple. And you grow up hearing stories about David and Solomon, and your heart stirred. You grow up hearing stories about your own family's inheritance and the wonderful vineyards that your great-grandfather used to grow and the wonderful fig trees, and you hear all of the great and glorious things about a land which you have never, ever seen. And every once in a while, your dad breaks open a scroll that he borrows from a rabbi and reads to you prophecies about God taking you back to the land. Seems absolutely impossible. This is our new home. This is where my house is. This is where my job is. This is where my family has been born. That place is just a place that seems out there somewhere. I've never seen it, never smelled it, never walked its streets. And those promises about us going back and getting our vineyards and our fig trees and our inheritance and actually worshiping God as our forefathers had done, that seems like an absolutely impossible reality. But God always keeps his promises. Always. Once those 70 years began to tick down, God says, it's time for me to do the seeming impossible. And I'm going to do it in a way I foretold it, which also seems utterly impossible. I'm going to stir the heart of a pagan king. And not only will he give you permission to go back, but he's going to send you with lots and lots of resources on the way. With God, all things are possible. There is nothing that's too hard for God. And if he has said it with his mouth, he will do it with his hand. That's our God. That's our God, who always does more than we can expect. Seriously, who would have ever thought that moving the community pregnancy center next door to the Planned Parenthood would result in the demise of Planned Parenthood? Seriously, I didn't think that, right? But you know what? We serve a God who can do all things. There is nothing that is too hard for him. And so those Jews heard that. So you had town heralds that went out and made proclamation. And then you had placards that were posted everywhere so that Jews throughout all, at that time, then the Persian Empire, Jews all over could actually see and hear. And as those Jews who had been born in captivity, lived in captivity, saw the proclamation, heard the proclamation, God stirred their hearts to want to go back to their homeland, where they belong, where they would worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That brings us to chapter 2. If I was really mean, I'd ask Vic to read chapter 2 for us. That's one way to get even with your elders, is to pick that a passage like this and have them read it in service. Do you know how long it would take if we read this? This would take a while. So we're not going to read the whole thing. You can look for people you know later. That's what you do with big lists of names, right? You go and you're looking for people that you know. Yeah. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. There came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, which is not our Nehemiah, common name. This Nehemiah is actually some 80 years before the Nehemiah we know. Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, not the Mordecai we know, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Ba'ana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And then we end up getting numbers according to families. All right? So as we enter into this passage, Derek Kidner says, this chapter, however uninviting it may seem, is a monument to God's care and to Israel's vitality. Now, let me just point out one thing here. This material, by the way, is going to be repeated almost verbatim in Nehemiah chapter 7. Okay. So that tells us something. It tells us the list is important. Okay? Now, you know, you can struggle through the names and see the numbers with the people, but here's what you have to understand, is that this material is important. First of all, it's twice in the canon of Scripture, but notice the absolute detail. All right? So, the leaders are listed in verses 1 and 2a. Now, what's interesting is that in Nehemiah's list, there are actually 12 leaders. There's a variant in this text, so that there should be another name in all likelihood, meaning there are probably 12 leaders, which just isn't accidental. Why would there be 12? How about to provide a sense of continuity with the Israel of God? To provide a continuity with the real Israel. These heads that go back, they go back under these leaders that now are representing Israel as God's covenant people. By the way, it's not an accident that Jesus chooses 12 apostles either. It's all very intentional. And so one commentator says this about the list. He says, the author and his readers were concerned about the continuity of this community with the pre-exilic Jewish nation. It was important to show that this community, though small and weak, continued God's plan for Israel. These individuals were honored as being the first to return, showing their faith in the promises of God and especially the value they placed on the land God had promised to Abraham. And so the list is actually doing a few things. One, it's showing the continuity between the Israel that returned from exile and the Israel that went into exile. Okay? In other words, this list legitimizes the people who are returning. The second thing that it does is it actually honors those who were stirred by the Lord and returned because they returned by faith. What was in Jerusalem in 538 BC? Rubble. What were the walls like in 538 BC? They were all torn down. What was the temple like? It was destroyed. What were the cities like? There were just a few people, 20,000 at the most, that lived scattered throughout the land of Judah. They were going back to a desolation, but it was a desolation that was their desolation because God had given it to them. They were going back by faith. And they are honored. Now, there are two names, Zerubbabel and Joshua, or Joshua. And these two, Zerubbabel's going to be the governor. All right? Now, I mentioned last week, Zerubbabel's a descendant of David. All right? But governor's not quite as important as king. All right? But he's still a ruler. And then you have Joshua, which, by the way, when translated into the Septuagint, comes out as, so in Hebrew, it's Yeshua, Yahweh saves. In the Septuagint, it's Jesus or Jesus. The high priest, Joshua is the high priest. In the book of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah actually is going to make a big deal about both Zerubbabel, but especially Joshua the high priest, because both of them will end up being a type of Christ, a priest king. All right. In verses 2b through 35, which you can read later, we have what we could call the lay Israelites. These are in a sense the common folk. These are the people that are coming back, and you can see all the names and the numbers. But then in verse 36 we see, and the priests, the sons of Jedidiah of the house of Joshua, 973, and then we get a list of the priests that are returning. Now, notice something about the list of priests. Compare it to the list of common folk, just number of verses. What's your observation? What's that? Yeah, significantly fewer, right? In fact, only about 10% of the returnees are priests. And yet, when the kingdom divides between the civil war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, where do all the priests go? Down to the southern kingdom, right? They're exported. They come back, but only 10% of the total population of returnees. And the question is, why did you have so few priests returning? The theory goes like this. What land inheritance did priests have? Zero. Now, was that a bad thing for them? Not at all. In fact, God repeatedly said to them that although they didn't get a land inheritance, what was their inheritance? It's God Himself. God Himself was the inheritance of the priests. Okay? So the priests were actually taken care of by the people, by their support, by, in a sense, by their tithes and taxes, but they had no inheritance. So one of the theories as to why there's so few priests going back is because it was actually hard to motivate them to return when there's no temple and they don't have any land waiting for them. Right? Levites are mentioned next. And in fact, what do we make of the Levite number? It's pretty small too, right? In fact, we're going to see a little later, you remember Ezra is actually a priest himself, and he's trying to motivate Levites to return with him later in the book in chapter 8, and it is not incredibly successful. And so we have the Levites. And you understand there was a difference between the priests. The priests were the sons of Aaron, and the Levites was a larger group of the tribe of Levi. Now, all priests came from the tribe of Levi, but not all those from the tribe of Levi were priests. But only the Levites could actually serve in the tabernacle, later the temple. All right? But not all of them served as priests. So then, verses 43 through 54, we have this somewhat ambiguous term, the temple servants. Sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabooth, and then all the rest. And what's interesting about this list is you go down and there are all kinds of foreign names in this list. The other lists stick kind of strictly Jewish. This list for temple servants actually has a lot of foreigners, and it is a reminder to us that throughout Israel's history, a number of non-Israelites joined themselves to the Israelites and considered themselves to be Israelites. All the way back to the time of Joshua. What did the Gibeonites do? Well, they make up a story so that Joshua doesn't come and kill them, about how far they traveled and so forth, and they cut a covenant with the people, and of course God chastises the people for entering the covenant, but the Gibeonites become a part of the Israelites. And in fact, some people think that the drawers of water and sawers of wood, which the Gibeonites are actually relegated to, actually end up being a part of the temple service, drawing water, cutting wood, and so forth. Throughout Israel's history, you have even the Moabite Ruth, right? You have Tamar. You have all these people that were not Israelites who were brought in. And so it should be no surprise to us that among the returnees, by the way, did you ever realize that a number of Egyptians left with Israel at the Exodus? A number of Egyptians joined themselves to the Israelites as they went out in the Exodus. And so, just a reminder to us that God's promise to Abraham wasn't that he would just be the God of the Jews only. It would actually be in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Then we have the descendants of Solomon's servants, 55 to 58. And by the time we're done, and so here's the categorization. And so what is God doing? God's actually stirring up those who are necessary for the work that's going to be at hand. You see the way that he actually does it. He gifts, he equips, and then he calls. And so we see in the categorization, those necessary for the work have been called to the work by God. Now, verse 59, some of these names are just dreadful, but we'll get through it. These are those who came up from Tel Melah. Tel just means city. Tel Harshah, Cherub, Adon, and Emer. But they were not able to give evidence of their father's households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652, of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. Now, you might read this and you might think, well, that is like so uninteresting to me. But notice, first of all, there were people that were not able to give genealogical evidence that they were a part of Israel. And so what happens is they actually are, they're put off, okay? And then the other interesting thing that we see is that we have a group of guys that end up taking their wife's maiden name. Now, I suggested that to Seth. In fact, I didn't suggest it. I said, well, if you are going to marry her, you have to take the name Borgman. And, you know, to his credit, he told me that he was under no circumstances going to do that. And so I told him under no circumstances could he marry Ashley, but I didn't really mean it. So here you have, does anybody remember who Barzillai is? He's a friend of David who helped David during the rebellion and actually provided David with all kinds of resources. It is thought that perhaps these men were priests, and in taking their wife's family name, believed that they would be up for an inheritance in the land. So, what are they told? Okay, so verse 62, they searched among the ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with the Urim and the Thummim. Guess what you actually need to know in order to understand this part of the book of Ezra? You have to understand Exodus and Leviticus. Okay? They were considered unclean. That is, they were unsuited to actually serve as priests, which, by the way, would have been really bad for them. What happened to unfit priests? God made short order of unqualified priests or people who did priestly things who weren't priests. And so here, to be declared unclean, they needed to wait, and this was for the protection of the people, and it was for their protection. And then this is what else you need to know. The decision wasn't going to be made until the Urim and the Thummim came from one of the priests. Anybody have Urim and Thummim in their pocket? This was a way to divine the will of God. Probably actually nothing but two stones that may have had a mark for yes and a mark for no. And the priest would actually just reach into his, what we would call, breastcoat pocket and pull out a stone. And that's how they would be decided as to whether they could serve as priests. Now, obviously, they got the yes because later they're mentioned among them. So, then you have the totals, 64 to 67. And actually, if you care to do this, if you add up all the totals, they don't add up to the total that's mentioned as the total. All right? Verse 64, the whole assembly numbered 42,360. If you actually add up, which I'm sure Vic has been doing while we've been going through this section, so you can tell us later, it doesn't add up to 42,000. In fact, it's significantly short. And so there are a number of questions as to why the numbers differ. Well, numbers are actually the hardest thing to transmit when you're actually doing textual transmission. One of the most likely errors you make in transmitting information from this source to this is in numbers. All right, so that's one factor. There also is probably a sense in which the number itself in verse 64 is the correct number, and it could be that actually just families were left out, and thus you don't have the grand total. But notice this also, when they return, what do they have with them? Verse 65. They have servants. What else do they have? They got a choir. That was the ancient version of an iPod. You didn't have music. You put on an iPod. You just took a choir with you, and they sang whatever you wanted them to sing. So the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, those could have been given as free will offerings, or they could have been their own possession. But the fact is that it looks like the people that left actually had some means. All right? But then here's the sad part. Verse 68. Some of the heads of the father's household, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. What word stands out there to you? Some. And so all that returned were not necessarily all who were willing to sacrifice monetarily or financially. Then we have verse 70, the settlement. The priests and the Levites and some of the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And so chapter 2 ends after a long list of names with them settling in their respective territories. So what do we see? First of all, this: God always keeps his word and he always fulfills his promise. Always. God has never made a promise that he did not keep. And as the people of God are returning, they are basing that return on the fact that God promised they would return. The second thing we see is God stirs the hearts of kings and laymen and priests and leaders to bring about a new exodus for his captive people. Something that was just absolutely unthinkable, something that seemed out of reach, something that seemed utterly impossible. What does God do? God stirs hearts. He stirs the heart of Cyrus. He stirs the hearts of the people. He stirs priests. He stirs laymen. He stirs those that are singers. He stirs everybody that was necessary. And then God brings them together to bring about a new exodus. That 900-mile journey was probably filled with those returnees singing the Psalms of Ascent, just as their forefathers had done for centuries, singing the Psalms of Ascent as they went up to Jerusalem. Now they were going back to Jerusalem, and they were going back to Jerusalem like a new exodus. But not nearly as big as the first exodus. This is like more like Gideon's army, right? It's going to be small. But through it, God actually was going to accomplish great things. And so what is he going to do through this? Think about what happens. Here you have 538 BC. You start to have these Jews that return to the land. Do you understand that these people that return to the land end up being the very root of the coming Messiah? And it would be them that would, in a sense, be the soil, the birthplace of God's ultimate promise and God's ultimate exodus through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think any of them had any idea that when they were going back, that that's what God was doing? Do you think any of them said, you know what, this exodus kind of looks small. I bet God's going to do a bigger exodus. We need to remember, God is always doing more than what it looks like. And God always has the long view. You realize that? God always has the long view. What's our perspective? Now. And if not now, at least 3 seconds from now. Our view is always so short. God's view is always the long view, and he knows exactly what he's doing, putting all of the pieces together to bring about his redemptive purposes, to bring about his son who would accomplish the greatest exodus, and it would be the faithfulness of God working in and through the faithfulness of his people that would lay the foundation approximately 500 years later of the greatest work of redemption of all. God is always doing something. And so we always think about right now. But why not think about 20 years from now? Or 60 years from now? So, well, I'm not going to be here 60 years from now. Big deal. God will be. And he will still be carrying out his purposes. And so the stuff that you do now has reverberations and repercussions that go into the future beyond you. Why? Because God is the God of the long view. What about Grace Community Church in 20 years? What about Grace Community Church in 100 years? What if the Lord Jesus does not return and 100 years from now, Grace Community Church still exists? What will it be? Well, the stuff that we build in right now in our faithfulness is the stuff that God will use in his faithfulness to perpetuate his glory and his cause in the world. And so there are no small days. There are no silent years. There are no small things. God is doing what he does, and he does it well. And those people that returned were a part of the puzzle which would bring about glory to God. And so are you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we wouldn't judge you by feeble sense. We pray that we wouldn't try to be your interpreter. We pray that we would trust you and be faithful to you, because you are always faithful to us. And Father, we thank you for all of the names in this list, people that by faith went out and maybe didn't do everything they were supposed to do, but they were an important piece of your work. We pray that we too, Lord, would be mindful of how you can use us to accomplish greater things that go way beyond us in our lifetime. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.